The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this manner? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. But then he is the father of all who believed, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also then the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who are also in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and by guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jacob. This is quite a passage. This is all of chapter 4. And we did look at the end of this last week, particularly through the lens of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, which means I have all the rest of this passage now to preach on. So be gracious to me. You'll notice that we are departing from the ESV in favor of the NIV this morning, and maybe I'll just get right to why that would be the case. And it's because the very first verse, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" And I think this is a really important word. He discovered something. The ESV translates it differently. It's a reasonable translation, but I think this word is really important. It's the same word that we use for the science of finding information efficiently, heuristics. Or perhaps you know it from the famous saying attributed to Archimedes when he discovered that putting something in water, the displacement would tell you the volume of that thing. And he's reported as saying, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it! I discovered it!" I think this matters a lot. You could think of Jesus' description of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, he discovered, and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's an odd way to describe anything, if you just stop and you think about it. The kingdom of heaven is like a guy who finds treasure on a field, so he conceals it and doesn't disclose it to the owner, but buys the field, liquidating everything he has. That's what Jesus said the kingdom was like. It was something you did not expect to find. There's a moment of surprise. It's a discovery that ambushes you. And you go, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I found this." Jesus said, if that's not your reaction to the kingdom of heaven, you might not be understanding what the grace of God is really like. It's a discovery. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, Scripture is clear. It is a discovery. And it requires faith or belief. And that belief is an all-in, right? The man who found that treasure sold everything else he had because he needed that treasure. It was unlike anything else. He didn't hedge his bets. He didn't buy the fields around it, hoping to eventually get. No. He went right for it. And this is what Abraham did. This is what Abraham did, and this is what he discovered. So that's where we're going to start. The first point this morning, we're going to look at the discovery that Abraham made about grace. Starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." Paul has already been talking about boasting. Talking about how it's eliminated, it's not an option. In the next chapter, he's going to start talking about boasting again, because we do boast, but we boast in God. It's a very different sort of thing. But what is it that our forefather Abraham found? And it's telling here that Paul says, our forefather according to the flesh. He is speaking from the perspective of a Jewish Christian, saying, this man is my genetic ancestor. He's taking up the argument from chapter 3. What does it mean to be Jewish? And you might say, look, I'm not Jewish. I don't see why that would matter. The only hope that there can be for anyone, as Jesus said, but salvation is of the Jews. They were the ones who were the stewards of the word of God and the inheritors of the promises. There's some way to get in on that. Well, for a Jew, there were only two figures that you could really appeal to. One is Abraham. He's the beginning of that nation and many others, and Moses, through whom the law came. In fact, if you read those first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, we call them, it's about equal, the amount of text that's given to Abraham and the amount that's given to Moses. Moses looks longer because there's a lot of law in there as well. But if you look just at the text concerning him, they are the two figures. One, the father of faith, and the other, the giver of the law. And we kind of see that being pitted against each other here, apparently. Paul is arguing they're not actually opposed. But these are the two people you could appeal to: Abraham, the father of many nations, and those who were descended from Isaac in particular, those who were children of a miracle, a supernaturally promised child. And without that promise, they could not exist. Moses, on the other hand, is the one who led the people from Egypt and through whom the law was conveyed. What happens when they seem to be at odds, when faith and works are pitted against each other? And what I'm going to say is, it seems clear to me that Paul is saying Abraham has to win this fight. If Abraham and Moses fight, Abraham has to win. He's the older one. He's the predecessor. He's foundational. And he's the one who received the promise. And nothing that comes after the promise can invalidate it. Paul argues this elsewhere. In other words, why does that matter? Why does this genealogy, why does this sequence of events? The sequence of events matters a lot in this passage, and we'll get to that. Why does it matter? Because righteousness and grace cannot begin in one way and then change to another. The grace that's given can't then be made conditional on something else. Abraham, beginning in faith, can't be the father of people who switch over to works and boasting. And if you read through Jesus' ministry, you'll see that that's exactly what's going on. What happens when that happens? Do you receive the promise under those conditions or not? Just as we, who become Christians by faith in the good news of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, cannot become people who then establish our own independent righteousness, we must live by faith. You can see the way that Paul argues here. He says, if you live by your works, you can boast. If you're achieving things, of course you can brag about them. You say, look what I did. Isn't it great? You have the right to do so. It might be gauche, it might be crass, but you have the right to do it if you have accomplished it. And then you just get the nullification, but not before God. You can do that in front of other people. You can't. You can't possibly do it before God, because what the law of God requires is perfection. And if you break that law at any point, you've just broken the law, full scale. You are in violation. And if you say, well, it's a good thing I haven't done that. I look at the law and I don't see anywhere where I've broken. Let me remind you of just one commandment that you have broken, probably this morning. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I mean, this is a whole sermon series right here just on coveting. Anytime you look at somebody and say, man, I wish I had that, that's a sin. If you wish you had his house, his marriage, his business, his possessions, his situation, that's a sin. We've all done it. We do it regularly. It's like a pastime for us culturally to do this kind of thing. So you could, but maybe you don't do that as much as other people. That's possible. You might not be as bad as other people. You could boast in that way, but God doesn't care. There is no boasting in his presence. And this isn't what Abraham did. Abraham discovered something really quite different. He discovered that he was justified by grace by the promise of God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not a purely financial term, but the financial terms help sometimes. Abraham heard what God said, he trusted it, and God said, I'm going to account this to you in your balance. It's not actually, you know, a bank account, but it's credited. He says, I consider you now to be righteous because you trusted in what I said. Verse 4, now the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, and that's literally according to grace. That's literally what it says there. So almost any time you see gift in that context, same word as grace. And that matters, because grace is at the root of it. But if you're working, what you get isn't from grace, but obligation. But God is not obliged to do anything for anyone. It's not going to work with him. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That's wild. I mean, if you wanted to create a system, a core myth for a society to build the way that you operate, you wouldn't come up with this. They say, okay, we're going to invent things that God said, and if you say them, then we're going to say, you're a good person. You're the best. Does that make sense to you? It probably doesn't. You might be used to saying the words, but is this the way that you would operate? But this is what God does. He says, if you believe the words, the promise I make to you, I consider you righteous. That's wild. That's why this is a discovery. This wasn't something Abraham came up with. It's something that happened to him. In the course of his life, he went, wait a second. This is how it works? You don't work to secure an obligation. You trust in what God says. It's the difference between working for a wage. Here's my time card, and now you owe me. Right? That's the way most employment works. I think that's the definition of employment. I did the work, and now you have to pay me. You have to have arranged for that. You can't just do work and make people pay you. That's extortion. Anyway, but even then, like you're insisting on an obligation, and you might have a right to do so if that agreement is in place, which is wildly different from your parents calling you, hey, come to the table. It's time to eat. Did you earn that meal? I hope that's not the way it is. No, no, no. Just come to the table. You belong to us. We're going to give you good things. Merit, works, and boasting don't enter into a family dinner. That's not how that works. But God is calling people to be his children. In fact, look in verse 13. We're going to jump ahead just a little bit. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see, Paul is ruling out, he says there aren't two ways to God. One, where you be a good person, and the other, where you do the faith thing, because you couldn't do... There only ever was the one. And the one that looks like an option to you can only destroy you. Attempting to follow the law nullifies the promise and can only bring wrath. Paul's already argued this. I won't rehash what we've already looked at. But here's the real issue. If you want to establish your own righteousness and oblige God to you, say, God, this is what I've done, and so you have to treat me this way. What you're doing, in actuality, is refusing to hear what God has said. You are rejecting what he has said. God has made promises, and you are saying, I refuse to listen to you. I just want you to do what I have obliged you to do, and that doesn't work. Because God has never said, if you work hard, and you achieve a righteous status, then you can have what I promised to Abraham. He never said that. Not once, not anywhere was it even intimated. And if you pretend that he said that, then you are setting aside his word, which is the most wicked thing you can do. This is why Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees, because that's what they were doing. They're saying, well, you know, God said this, but we're going to do it this way. So you're setting aside the word of God for the teachings of man. It's a refusal to receive God's promise. It's an invitation for him to express his wrath. That's what happens when we refuse to hear the promise. The good news of it, though, because that's what we all do, that's where we're all born, that's what seems intuitive to us, the grace of God is a discovery. It's something you find. And there's always a surprise in that revelation. It's not what you would have thought, because every discovery to some degree is like this. Right? Archimedes was looking for a way to test the purity of metal by seeing how does the volume match up with the measurements. He was trying to figure that out, and yet when he figured it out, again, this is an apocryphal story, Eureka! I was looking for this, and wow, I found it! Isn't that the way it is? When you've lost something, you know exactly what you're looking for. You know the general sort of area where it is, and you go looking for it, and you're like, wow, it was in the last place that I looked for it. Well, it has to be, right? Because then you stop looking for it. But you don't know where that last place is. It's a discovery. You're like, oh, I've been looking for it. Oh, there it is. If it was a snake, it would have bit me. And then you stop looking because you have discovered it. Now, you might think, when we think of discovery, you might think of something like empiricism, of scientific research. But that could be misleading, because we tend to think of something like making a great show of the dispassionate gathering of information, the formulation of models, and then making people do things because of what the models you made said. That's manipulation. That's not discovery. That's not true discovery. True discovery has that sense of, even if I was looking for it, I almost couldn't believe it when I found it. It snuck up on me. And especially when it comes to the grace of God. Matthew 13, this is after Jesus talked about the treasure in the field. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the man in the first parable, the first saying, wasn't looking for anything. He just stumbled upon it. The second man is looking specifically for this. And when he finds it, it's a discovery. So amazing that he sells everything he has because this pearl is unlike any other. He's like, I'm looking for good pearls. This is beyond anything else that I expected. It's worth everything I have if I can obtain it. I'm going to venture myself on gaining this. You might think of when children are told to go find something. What's the first thing they say? They say, but I don't know where it is. Well, you're going to have to look for it. If you knew where it was, I would say, just go get it. But I told you to find it. You are going to have to find it. You're going to have to look for it. That means engaging in the uncertainty and necessarily being ambushed by the very thing you're looking for, because you don't know where it is. And then there's a discovery. In spiritual discovery, what happens is there's an intersection between the truth outside of you, what God has said, who he is and what he does, and the life that you have. Somehow those two things come into contact. It can be fearful. It can be terrifying. In fact, if the truth of God intersects with you, if you discover that, if you encounter his truth in your wickedness and corruption, then it is shocking. We actually don't want that discovery. When it happens graciously, it's an incredible surprise. C.S. Lewis, the professor and apologist for the faith, probably most famously known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, when he described what his conversion was like, what it was like for him to make this discovery, he said it this way. He said, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. It became patently absurd to go on thinking of spirit as something ignorant of or passive to my approaches. And even if my own philosophy were true, how could the initiative be on my side? My analogies I first perceived suggested the opposite. He said, if I'm looking for God, he's not out there just inert for me to find. That can't be true. Something else is going on. Here's the analogy he used. If Shakespeare and Hamlet could ever meet, Shakespeare has to do it. Right? Hamlet can't leave the page and go find Shakespeare. Shakespeare is going to have to engage in his own work to do that. Hamlet could initiate nothing. He would be surprised. Wildly surprised. Far beyond his ability to do. And then Lewis, calling God his adversary, he says, my adversary waived the point. It sank into utter unimportance. He wouldn't argue about it. He only said, I am the Lord. I am that I am. I am. And then Lewis says, people who are naturally religious find difficulty in understanding the horror of such a revelation. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. You don't want to be found. We in our sin don't want to make this discovery because we cannot imagine what the grace of God is really like. But Abraham, and the scriptures tell us, Abraham wasn't looking for God. He was worshiping as a pagan among his own people, and then God showed up. But Abraham wasn't searching for God, and one day God just said, Abraham, go forth. And he began telling him things and promising him things. And Abraham discovered that discovery, that God would come to you and he would bring his word to you. And that if you believed it, that the God who met you in your sin would consider you righteous, would adopt you as his own. Well, you can't make that up. You have to find it. You have to be ambushed by it. That brings us to the second point, the consideration of grace. See how Paul proceeds in verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Paul is highlighting that what God is doing here, what his grace does, is it makes certain considerations. Abraham believed, and he was credited to him in the positive sense as righteousness. And that necessarily means that he's also considering your sins in a different way, because they still exist. They're still real. And David knew this. David, a son of Abraham, who knew of what Abraham did, said, you know, what this means is that God also considers in a negative way. He looks at my sins and he says, I will cover them. I will not count them against you. Not because they aren't real. They are real. Our society says, oh, that's just, you've got to deal with your guilt. You don't really do anything wrong until we say that you do, and then we do whatever we want. No, they're real. But God looks and says, I will cover them. I will not count them against you. David says, blessed, happy, joyful is the one whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Both of these things have to happen. If you want to understand the grace of God, it is at the core of it is simply taking God at his word, and as a result, God says, I now consider you righteous. And then you say, but what about all these sins? And the answer is twofold. You don't know the half of it. It's far worse than you think it is. You have so many coping mechanisms, you can't even see how bad it is. And I won't look at them either. I will never hold them against you. If the root of our problem with God is our refusal to trust him, and that makes us unrighteous, that's been part of the argument through Romans up to this point, the solution has to come by our taking him at his word, trusting him, even if what he says is something as outrageous as, I now consider you to be righteous in the face of all of your corruption and all of your sin. Now, Paul doesn't just say this. You can just say these things. He says, listen, all of our hope comes through the promise given to Abraham. And as we looked at last week, that promise is in Christ, the one who inherited it all, who died for us and rose again. But as our model, Paul says the timing here really matters. When you get the grace really matters. Because Paul points to the faith of uncircumcised Abraham. Now that would have been counterintuitive, because for most of the Jewish people, and probably even the Jewish Christians of the time, the model would of course be circumcised Abraham, the one to whom the promise had been sealed, and he had had a sign. Isn't that better, to be under the sign of the covenant? Well, of course it is, but you can't miss the foundation of it. The promise was given while Abraham was uncircumcised. And it was in that state without the sign of the covenant that he heard the word of God and he believed it. And it was in that uncircumcised state that God said, I consider you righteous. And then gave him a sign of that covenant. That means the faith of Abraham is not a matter of obedience and law-keeping, but imitating precisely what Abraham did. He said, in all of my wickedness and suffering and sorrow and everything in my human condition, I will listen to your word, because that's where the word is given. Not to you as you should be, not to you as you could be or will someday in Christ be, as you are now. That's where the word comes to us. That's how it came to Abraham. And as a result, he's not just the father of the Jews or just the Jewish believers. He is now and presently the father of all who follow in his uncircumcised faith, whether they are circumcised in the flesh or not. It matters that the sign was given afterwards, because what causes and leads to the sign is far more important than the sign itself. For us, we don't practice circumcision, not in this sense, not in this way. But we can think of analogies. Which is more important, the ring on your finger or the actual marriage between you and your husband or your wife, depending on which one of those you are? Which matters more? If you lose the ring, is the marriage over? No, it's just a sign. It's an important sign. And other cultures do it differently. But it is the marriage itself that matters. To have the substance and not the sign, that's not ideal. That's not the best. But to have the sign without the substance, well, that's monstrous. The sign will do you no good. It can only condemn you under those cases. For us, of course, the sign that we administer is that of baptism. What matters is the grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ and the baptism that God does by the Spirit when his promise comes to you and you say, I believe. It's a sign then for us then to administer water baptism. If you've experienced the one, you should have the other. It's a confirmation and a declaration. It's a beautiful thing. And it's commanded to us. It's an encouragement to everyone. But it's the reality of the baptism in Christ that truly matters. And that's what we press on. The worst thing would be to have the sign and not then have the reality. That's not what we want. The point here, though, is that Paul makes this argument about timing to say what mattered was God speaking the promise and Abraham receiving it with nothing else to lean on. No righteousness, no law, no sign, no covenant. God was establishing the covenant by being gracious to him. And when Abraham, in that condition, said, I believe, God said, you're a righteous man on that basis. With the promise that that meant, if God declares you righteous, he's going to do everything it takes for that to be realized. So that brings us to our last point. What does faith look like then? I spoke about this last week with regard to the resurrection, and so I'll try to be brief here. There's something, as I said, fundamentally surprising about grace. Abraham made a discovery that God would meet him graciously, giving the promise. And what faith does is, put most simply, it takes God at his word. It says, God, if you said that, then I will rest upon it. I will trust in it. I will believe in it. I will have faith. Those are all English words for the same word in Greek, for the same concept, to live in faith. We're given then the example in this passage that in light of that promise, Abraham looked at his body, said, this is a dead body. It's still walking, but it's dead. It's not capable of producing life, that's for sure. And Abraham knew that better than anybody. And then he looks at Sarah and says, her womb is dead, literally. Not as good as, in either case, it's just dead. It's not capable. It's not possible. Which then put him in the position, do I believe what God said, or do I believe my conclusions? And the scriptures tell us Abraham did not waver in that regard. He said, well, didn't he? Yeah, he made mistakes. There's no question. But with regard to this question of faith, so he did not waver in unbelief. When it comes to unbelief, he didn't take the unbelieving position saying, I'm not so sure. I mean, God could say anything, but that doesn't mean it's true. Rather, he said, no, I take the faith position. I say, the God who made everything, who can give life to the dead, who can bring into being things that don't exist at all, he can do anything he says. That doesn't mean I understand how it's going to work, but he can do anything he says. The world didn't make itself, and the God who did make it can do more, immeasurably more, than all we ask or imagine. And very often that's what faith says. It says, I don't understand how that's all going to work. But if you say so, then I will venture my life on it. I will sell all that I have to obtain this promise. In fact, not only do the scriptures tell us of times when God gave life to the dead, bringing back the widow's son through the prophet Elijah, or the resurrection of Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. And Jesus simply uttered the words, Lazarus, come out. And he did. Dead Lazarus had to obey those words and return from death and walk out. He had to. Not only are we told that, but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular, God has displayed this power to the world. God can give life to the dead. He can accomplish anything he wishes to accomplish. And that means his promises can be trusted by you, just as they were trusted by Abraham. In that sense, there is no difference between you and Abraham. You share in the same corrupt nature. He heard the promise in his corruption and responded and was considered righteous in that corruption. That's what the gospel tells us. Jesus has risen from the dead. We actually see some of the mechanics of how God does this, how he covers transgressions with the blood of his son, covering our sins. We can see how he can consider us righteous because Jesus has stood in our place and identified with us. So now we have to be considered like him if we are united with him in faith. And that faith is utterly receptive because grace is unilateral. It comes from God at his initiative. Andrew Willett, an old Anglican cleric, centuries ago, put it this way: faith does not justify actively, as if it were a work, but passively, as it apprehends the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the gift of God. However gracious you think God is, and you should think he is very gracious, you don't think he's gracious enough. Anywhere you look and say, oh, this is the beginning of my part of the salvation, he's there. All through it, before it, after it, beside it, all around it. You can never boast about becoming a Christian. The only boast you can have as a Christian is, look how terrible I am, and look how good he is. That's a boast about him. And at every point, and you'll find that that's how gracious he is. That is how gracious he is. That you, dead in your sins and trespasses, promises come in with the power to restore you and bring you to God. I'm going to close with an example from the ministry of Jesus. It says, they brought a boy to him. When the spirit in the boy saw Jesus, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. You might say, you know, my son does that every day. No, this boy was brought because an evil spirit afflicted him. It wasn't just boyish rebellion. It was something supernaturally evil. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I can hardly imagine. I pray something like this never happens, as any parent does. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately, if you and I were writing the story, we would say, and then the man believed and Jesus did what he said. But listen to what the man says. The father of the child cried out. Can you imagine being in that situation? Jesus, all you have to do is say that you believe and it'll all be taken care of. And you realize that you don't know if you can say it the way it should be said. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's not good enough. Sorry, that's not really faith. Listen to what Jesus said. That was me, not the scriptures. That's our intuition. What is that? And when Jesus saw the crowd, how it came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Do you see the incredible compassion of Jesus for somebody who says, wait, if all I have to do is believe, then it'll all work out. I don't know if I can do that. And that does not stop Jesus in his compassion in providing precisely what was needed. This is what we are like. Hear the promises of God. For me, if I believe, my part of that I can't actually even produce. And God says, you don't understand my grace yet. I can supply everything. Will you pray with me? O Lord, our God, gracious, compassionate, merciful, full of life, full of forgiveness, full of love for sinners, the one who takes the initiative and comes to us when we would have never come to you. What can we do but stand in awe of this and say, I believe, and help me where I don't? And to say that with confidence because of the grace that we see in Jesus Christ, whose name is praised. Amen.